Well, you know, this past week, there's all kinds of things happening in the news. The Democratic presidential primaries continue on. We got through Iowa, and now we're on to New Hampshire and beyond, and that took up a lot of the news coverage, and we landed another rover on Mars and got the other one that had temporarily gone offline back online, and that took up a lot of the news, and sports news is filled with the annual two-year ramp up toward the Super Bowl next week and all the hype that goes along with that, and this and all kinds of things going on. But what fascinated me this week, with everything else that was going on, a whole lot of press this past week in the San Jose Mercury News went to the story of Bella the dog. Did you see that? What a great story. Bella the dog. Bella is a golden retriever. She was owned by this one particular family who are of Greek ethnicity. And Bella even speaks Greek, responds to Greek commands, and well loved by her family. But Bella got out from the backyard, got loose a few weeks ago. And when she did, she didn't have her collar on. She didn't have one of those microchip things they put in pets now. And so Bella had no ID on her and was out wandering the streets and was picked up by the Humane Society and taken in to their place. And there she stayed. The frantic owner scoured, and friends were scouring the neighborhoods, even dropped by the Humane Society, supposedly on several occasions, never saw the dog, couldn't locate it, and days passed, and they were really upset about losing their dog. The Humane Society has a rule that after 5 days, if the dog is not identifiable by a tag or some other means, and no one comes to claim it, after 5 days, that dog then is put in out for other people to see and to adopt. Well, the 5 days passed, the owner had not found the dog, even though they said they went a few times to that particular Humane Society, and didn't know if it was like in the back or whatever. Didn't see it. 5 days passed, and so the Humane Society put it out for adoption. Along comes a family from Los Gatos, a mom who has been looking for a dog for their 10-year-old daughter. And they see this golden retriever, and they're just delighted. And they adopt the dog. They sign the papers, pay all the money, and they didn't take the dog with them that day, but they finalized everything. 5 hours later on that same day, after they've paid for this dog and signed all the papers, sure enough, a friend of the owner comes, and there's the dog. The original owner identifies it and says, "This is my dog," to which the Humane Society said, "Sorry, we have a rule. After 5 days, not claimed, not identified, this dog legally now belongs to a new family." And if you follow the core of what went on, this got front page news. It was on the editorial page 2 separate days. They were all kind of, what was happening was the adoptive family, the new family, was being vilified in the press and on radio programs and whatever. It's amazing how big the story got, because they were being portrayed as sort of these cruel, heartless people that won't return the dog to its original owner. Well, at the end of the week, when the story finally came out, they weren't even in town. They'd gone on vacation, didn't know any of this was going on. So they come back and find out they've been vilified across the press and on the radio, and their names weren't given out, but, you know, people locally, their friends, their little girl's friends, it turns out people at school were giving her a hard time. Long story short, when they got back, they finally returned Bella the dog to its original owner. But probably what happened on this is constantly people were asking the Humane Society, once you knew, you know, the dog had not, the papers had been signed and the money had been paid, and even though all that was done, the dog was still in your premises when the original owner came in, why didn't you just fix that? You know, common sense tell you. And they kept falling back on one thing. It's the law. It's the law. The law says after 5 days, not identified, and these people had signed the papers, paid the money, that dog legally belonged to the new family. Nothing we could do. And of course, they get vilified too for being, you know, hiding behind the letter of the law and not having the common sense enough to go back to the adoptive family, you know, all this kind of stuff and work this all out. Anyway, this played out day after day, and I think we finally come to a resolution of this, hopefully. But my point in bringing this story up is, how many times do we get caught in these situations where following the letter of the law creates all kinds of interesting things that fly in the face of common sense, that bind us and box us into behaviors and outcomes that we never anticipated and never wanted. You know, the search for doing right and wrong leads us down many kind of crazy paths. We all kind of have to figure out day by day, how do I live morally? How do I live rightly in my world? And the question of How to live morally is one that's been central to the human experience for all time. And sometimes we follow laws and rules to the nth degree, to the letter of the law, and we find protection and security in that. But sometimes when we're sort of bound by that, we run in the face of what everyone knows is common sense, and sometimes even what is morally. And one of the interesting comments that came in one of the worst parts of the media coverage, I thought, one of the columnists in the San Jose Mercury News actually wrote an open letter to the 10-year-old girl. It was way more complicated than a 10-year-old would want to read anyway, but it was designed, basically it was a letter to tell her that her parents weren't being very good, were kind of jerks for not teaching her better lessons about giving the dog back. But if he did, in the midst of what I thought was a little over-the-top bombast in his self-righteousness about this, particularly when you find the end of the story he was wrong, he did make this one interesting comment. He says, you see, there's a difference between what's legal and what's right. And we do find ourselves sometimes following the letter of the law actually puts us contrary to what is right or moral. But we hide sometimes behind that rigid keeping of the letter of the law. Well, as I said, this quest for living out morally in life is one that we all face. Ideas of what is right and wrong are drawn from a number of sources. Sometimes from religion, sometimes from culture. A lot of different sources inform our thinking about what is right and wrong. Well, the Israel of Jesus' day was characterized by very strong emphasis on following their code of right and wrong. And they had one extra thing going for them. Their law came from God. And this is God's law. We got to follow it to the letter of that law. This law is given by God. Therefore, we're going to order ourselves according to that. Now, on its face, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're going to see how right that is in terms of some of a beginning place. But it had grown over time. The obedience to the law, it had grown in its complexity over the years as the details of compliance were refined and expanded. So over the course of time, more and more minutia had been loaded onto this idea of how do I actually live out God's law. And rule after rule after rule was laid upon another. And there was a great deal of energy, particularly by those who had a vested interest in sort of preserving this complicated law because their jobs depended on it. No offense to you, Basil, that you lawyers do this stuff, okay? No, just kidding. But you know how the scribes and the Pharisees had a vested interest in sort of perpetuating a system that required sophisticated interpretations and explanations of minutia. And so there was this growing sense in their culture that following the letter of the law, following through all of these implications was what was sort of what it took to be a good follower of God, to be a good Jew. Well, in walks Jesus into this milieu, and he begins to radically redefine what it means to be righteous. He takes head on a culture that's lost in the minutiae of the letter of the law and its implications and seeks then to redefine what righteousness is about. And in so doing, sets us on a whole new path of thinking. Now, while Jesus taught on this theme over and over and over again throughout his life and taught in many ways on many facets of it, his earliest recorded teaching for us in the scriptures where he focuses on this particular point very in depth is what we've been looking at here on Sunday mornings, the Sermon on the Mount. And this wonderful passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 5-7 is filled with incredible and wonderful new insight into what it means to be righteous, to be a person of the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at a highly specific comments that Jesus has about this issue of the law and righteousness. In fact, although the entire sermon is really about what it means to be a kingdom person and how that plays out in life in contrast to some of the assumptions that people of Jesus' day had made, this particular passage is crucial, if not the most key set of verses in understanding, I think, the whole of this particular sermon. Before we read it, let me remind you, review for a moment where we've come from. Jesus began this sermon with a description of the character and the life of a kingdom person and those series of blessings that we call the Beatitudes. Statements about the wonder of the kind of person that receives God's blessing and God's reward. He begins with a statement that the person who is a true kingdom person begins from a position of total vulnerability before God, understanding that in and of themselves they have nothing to offer God. That first blessing, blessed are the poor or the bankrupt in spirit, those who have nothing to offer to God, who fall completely on His mercy and grace, have found the starting point for being a true kingdom person. And then one upon the other, he relays these wonderful descriptions of character of the person who is one whose heart is after God, who is a true kingdom person. He goes on to say that if you live like this, expect that you will do so in the face of opposition. For those that live this way will eventually challenge the status quo of society. And in order to honor God, our allegiances will be tested. And if you choose to follow God and to leave your loyalty with Him, it will engender opposition, sometimes very hostile. But not to worry, for your future blessing in Christ is assured and you are in good company, because that's the way the prophets of God have always been treated. And often that opposition can come from in your very religious community who have sort of calcified into hard, fast categories of obedience and lost their heart for God. And when you respond to God with a heart of warmth and loyalty and love and seek to honor Him in your life, expect that kind of opposition. Blessed are you when that happens, because God's going to walk with you through that and your future blessings and security are assured in Him. And when you live like that, under God's grace and guidance, what happens is then you begin to demonstrate to the world a new way of living. A living that's not based on self, but it's based on loyalty and love to Christ and honoring Him, which leads you to be a person who can minister and care for others. And so our lives are changed and people begin to see it, and we, Jesus says, become the salt and the light of the earth. That's what we are as the people of God. And people begin to see God alive in our midst, and so their attention, because of our good works, is reflected toward the God who is the one that we serve. And this is one of the ways that God begins to expand His kingdom, as He shows the rest of the world through His people His heart. But this following of Christ, this loyalty to Him, has specific implications in the very way that we live our lives in very specific practical situations. And for the rest of chapter 5 of this sermon, Jesus is going to unfold for us a series of practical applications of the principle of following Jesus. But before He gets there, He pauses to give us some important truth about the relationship of Jesus to the law. Because what all this redefining begs is, well, what about all that Old Testament teaching? What about the law? What about all that we've heard that God gave in His Word and the history of our nation? What about all that? Do we just forget that? Has Jesus just come to set that aside? So Jesus confronts full on that implication. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Beginning in verse 17, if you'd like to follow on with me as we read. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets, Jesus said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In this particular passage, Jesus draws our attention to two important relationships. First of all, His relationship to the law. The relationship of Jesus to the law. And then secondly, the relationship of His followers to the law. So those of us who are followers of Jesus, what is our relationship to the law? And in both of those, He gives us important truth, setting us up for some practical application in specific life situations that will unfold in the verses that follow. So beginning, Jesus talks about His relationship to the law. And He tells us three things in verses 17 and 18. The purpose and nature of the law, the extent of the law that's still in play, and the duration of the law as God gave it. So what is the scope then of the law and Jesus' relationship to it? First of all, the purpose and nature of the law. Jesus said, it's not my mission to set it aside, to abolish it. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to put an end to the law. There are those who will accuse him of that very thing, and even in the history of the church, of his followers, there has been emphasis that, and that in, at least in some sense, in some way, the Old Testament law has been set aside and replaced by Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says, I did not come to abolish it, but rather, and here's the most important word of Jesus' statement here, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill this word. Now, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? Some people have argued that by what Jesus means by that is, I am going to live the law out perfectly. And I will be the one who will fulfill it in the sense that I'm going to keep all the laws perfectly. And in so doing, then ultimately becomes the sinless sacrifice for our sin. Now, while I would say it is true that Jesus did live a perfect life, he was the sinless sacrifice for our sin, this is not what he means in this particular place by fulfillment. Rather, I think it's preferable for us to understand the idea of fulfillment this way. The word fulfill, particularly when connected with the Scriptures, tends to mean to fill up or to be the fulfillment of. And I think what Jesus is saying is this, the Law and the Prophets, and by that he is referring now to the entire Old Testament, all of God's revelation. He fulfills it in that all of that Old Testament was pointing toward him. I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law and the prophets. All that it predicted. All that it promised. All that it pointed toward. All the demands of righteousness. All of the sacrificial system and the ceremonies surrounding them. All of the prophecies about what God would do in history and the unfolding of his work in history. All of this had one purpose. It pointed to me. And here I stand before you today, Jesus says to these people, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Now no wonder when we get to the end of this sermon, it says they were astonished. I was reading in my study a very interesting book. It was passed on to me by Scott Grant. A wonderful little book entitled A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. It's written by a man by the name of Jacob Neusner. He writes, as a rabbi, it's written about 10 years ago, he writes, he interacts with the teaching and life of Jesus from his perspective as a Jewish rabbi. And his desire is to see where the areas of common ground are and understanding of what Jesus, is teaching and what his implications are. In the end, he walks away from Jesus in terms of him being the Messiah. But his journey through his own interactions are quite revealing. And in some ways, he sees and understands what Jesus was doing better than a lot of us do. And reflecting on this particular portion of Scripture, he writes this. Now, in his story, Matthew himself points to this contrast. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Moses alone had authority. The scribes teach the message and meaning of what Moses had set down as the Torah on the authority of God. So we find ourselves right where we started, with the difficulty of making sense within the framework of the Torah of a teacher who stands apart from, perhaps above, the Torah. At many points in this protracted account of Jesus' specific teachings, we now recognize that at issue is the figure of Jesus, not the teachings at all. And even this Jewish rabbi, in reading these words and reflecting on what it would sound like to Jewish ears, understands the implications of Jesus' words. The issue here is not so much the teaching, it is the person of Jesus. That is the issue. So Jesus stands before this crowd and says, all that the Old Testament was predicting, all that it was talking about, points to me and it is fulfilled in me. And that becomes the grid through which then we interpret the rest of this paragraph, and ultimately the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, lest we think there's some limitations to this, Jesus makes absolutely sure of that they understand what he's talking about. So he talks about not only the purpose and nature of the law, but the extent of the law, like how much of the Old Testament applies to him as the fulfillment. And he says, not even the smallest letter or stroke, or as the King James would say, the jot and the tittle, not even the smallest little stroke will pass away. Every bit of it. Some people want to separate out and say, well, Jesus is talking about the moral law, but certainly not the ceremonial law, because that's not still in play. What Jesus is saying is not that we still keep all the ceremonies, but that we recognize that all of it, pointed toward Jesus. We need not set aside any portion of the Old Testament, for it all foreshadows and predicts and points to the Savior Jesus who has come to fulfill it all. So not one, even the smallest letter passes away. It all then remains for you and for me a rich resource, a teaching about Jesus as it points us toward the Savior and what it means to be a follower of the Savior. Secondly, the duration of the law. How long is this true? Well, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, forever. And he adds, until all is accomplished. And I think here he means all that the Old Testament laid out, all its predictions, all its prophecies, all of the scope of what Jesus, what God is saying he's going to do for us and in his salvation history, till the entire Old Testament is fulfilled, till everything is accomplished. In other words, till the end of time, until all God plans to do and all God promised to do, till the very end of the age, it all points to me, it all will be accomplished. And so Jesus radically redefines for these people the very nature of righteousness, the very nature of what God is doing. And as we said before, he relocates the idea of following God from loyalty to the Torah to loyalty to Jesus. And that is a huge radical shift in their thinking. As he stands before them and says, I am the fulfillment of all that God had promised. Well, after laid out this incredible claim for himself, that the Old Testament in its entirety for all time is a picture pointing to him and that he stands before them as the fulfillment of all of that. He then switches and says, now, here's how the followers of Jesus will handle the law. Verses 19 and 20. There are two things he says about followers of Jesus and their relationship to the law. The first is, you are to obey and to teach it. Notice what he says in verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There will be, it seems to be an implication that within the kingdom of heaven there are gradations of those who will adhere to this. And we see this in our own lives. There are periods where we're absolutely devoted to Christ and following him and periods where we're not. And I think Jesus anticipates a less than perfect fulfilling or following of him, but he wants to rivet our attention to its importance. Who is great in the kingdom of heaven? Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is associated with keeping and teaching the commandments. Now, which commandments is he referring to? I think what Jesus is going to do for us in Matthew 5, all the way through the rest of the sermon is, he is going to not only claim to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, in so doing, he sets himself up as the only interpreter of what it means to obey the Old Testament law. And he will say things over the next verses like, you have heard it said, this is what you should do, but I say. And he takes us to a deeper level of understanding of obedience, beyond surface conformity, to a deep level of following after Christ and living out our lives in light of that. So Jesus calls us to be completely following his commandments. So as Jesus interprets for us the meaning of how to live out the Old Testament law, we are to follow his commandments, to follow the way of Christ living in our world. For while we are dependent upon his grace for our salvation, it is absolutely true that following Jesus changes us. It simply is not true that it has no effect on the way we live. And Jesus is saying, you must follow my commandments. And I will interpret them for you and speak them and clarify how you are to live your life. So the first thing we are to do is to obey and to teach them. And that's the law of Christ. Secondly, to intensify the idea, he says, you are to pursue righteousness with all your being. Now this righteousness that he describes in in verse 20, is rather shocking to me. It's one of those verses that disturbs us no end. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And at first read, there's only one way to go, and that's despair. How can I ever do this? So, some have interpreted this verse to simply mean this, that in Christ, by faith in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us, and we are forgiven in Christ, and so I now have the righteousness of Christ in my standing before God. And that's how my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because through faith in Christ, I have put on His righteousness before God. Now, while I will argue that theologically in the New Testament that is taught, that we are before God seen in Christ's righteousness, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because he immediately hangs all of this on these actual behaviors in life. This is the way you're going to live this out. So how does our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? The scribes and Pharisees over the years until the time of Jesus had come to so codify the law in this endless cycle of minutia of ways to externally live the law that everything began to be focused on the externals. Conformity to the patterns of religious life that had built up over time. What Jesus is saying to us is, I am calling you to a level of righteousness that far exceeds conformity to external religious code or even behavior. I'm going to call you down to the very heart of the matter. For true righteousness begins in the heart of the believer, the follower of Christ. He's going to illustrate that for us in the weeks ahead as we look at these specific applications of this truth. But Jesus calls us to this greater expression of righteousness by saying you cannot be satisfied by external conformity to a set of rules. You have to come to the very heart of the matter where we are changed into the image of Christ. You see, this is the true nature of kingdom people, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Jesus has promised us as we come to the faith that the work that he began in us would be completed. He says in Romans 8 that we are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all the way through the New Testament, there's encouragement for greater growth. And the outworkings of that growth in Christ is that we live differently. So as we live out as lights in the world and as salt of the earth, we do so because the very character of Christ is shining forth ever more from us as we are transformed by him. And so Christ calls us to this deeper level of righteousness so that the motivation of our heart is one to honor our Lord and King, who is the fulfillment of all the scriptures have been pointing to. And now as the Lord and King and Savior of our lives, our loyalty is to him. We want to live lives that are worthy of him, to honor him in all that we say and all that we do. This is the nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what are the implications of this, or what does it mean to us? Just four summary statements to review what we've been looking at. First of all, kingdom people are those who are completely loyal and submissive to Jesus the King. That's where all this starts. If Christ is not the focus of our attention in the sense that he's our Lord and Savior, and we are absolutely committed to him and submissive to his lordship in our lives, none of this makes sense. That's the beginning point. Some of you are familiar with the old Welsh preacher, having a senior moment too, Basil. I'll think of him later. Stephen Olford. I knew if I thought long enough, I'd remember his name. Wonderful preacher. He used to have this phrase, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Because the concept of lordship and kingship means he's sovereign. He's the ruler. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We can't say, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life on Sunday morning, or even Lord of my religious life. He's either Lord or he's not. I mean, he is the Lord, and we either honor him as Lord or we don't. And out of that, that's the beginning point for living out our lives as kingdom people. Secondly, kingdom people are those who desire to honor the King in all that we say and do. It means as we submit to his lordship, we allow him to touch every single area of our life, as we just said. Thirdly, kingdom people recognize their utter dependence on our King. One of the beautiful passages that we've looked at a couple of weeks ago that sort of informs a lot of Jesus' teaching here. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says these things. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, to be a follower of Christ, to totally submit ourselves to his lordship, and to live out this life that he's called us to live, is not a burdensome thing, he says. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he is the God of all grace who does not call us to that which he does not empower us to do. His very presence in our life through the Holy Spirit Part of His grace in our lives is not merely to forgive our sins, but to enable us to grow in our faith and live to honor Him. So kingdom people are people that recognize our absolute dependence upon Him in order to live out what He's called us to live. And fourthly, as we focus on our King, we recognize that we are being transformed into His image. In the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that section of Scripture that gets a lot of press around here is because it's part of the section in 2 Corinthians where we derive a lot of what we call teaching about the New Covenant, where we rely on God's resources to be all that He is making us to be. And a wonderful summary verse in chapter 3, Paul writes, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So, Christ is Lord. He's the King. We choose to honor Him and submit to His Lordship in our lives and allow Him, and we want to honor Him in everything that we say and do. We recognize that He has provided for us all the resources we need to do that through His grace and the presence of His Spirit in our lives. And as we focus on Him, we are transformed ever more, stage by stage, more and more into the image of Christ. And this is what it means to be a kingdom person. We walk in fellowship with Christ. Our lives are transformed into His image. We live that life out in very concrete, practical ways, day by day in our lives. And we show and demonstrate to the world that there is a better way to live than to live for yourself, or to live for goals that are temporal and have no long-term eternal value. But to live for the kingdom of God is the way that brings ultimate rest in Him. You know, as I thought back over this particular passage, and I think through verses like these and teaching like what Jesus is giving us here, I'm reminded a lot about my own story, my own spiritual journey. I grew up going to church all the time. As I've said before, I lived in a Bible Belt culture where that's what people did. From the time I was barely out of the womb, I was going to church. And as I can remember my early years of remembrance in childhood, we were at the church all the time. I probably went to church 4, 5, 6 times a week. We had there's programs going on, and we were always there. And what happens when you do that, I grew up knowing what was expected of me. Even in my little boy rambunctiousness, and I wanted to push the limits as much as I could and, you know, see how far I could go before the hand of, you know, dropped, I still knew what was expected of me. And so I learned how to conform to that. You know, I knew how to dress. I knew how to act. I knew how to go through the Sunday school stuff. I knew what to expect within that. And so I, you know, learned how to conform to that. Even when I got into my teenage years, which I guess on the rebellion scale, it was somewhere in the middle. It wasn't too mild, wasn't too wild, but it was there. And I had my moments in the latter part of my high school years. I was pretty far away from the Lord. In fact, I had come to actually intellectually say I don't believe this stuff anymore, and it certainly had no impact on the way I live. In fact, I ran from those implications as hard as I could. But you know what? Throughout that time, I went to church every Sunday. I was always there. Went to all the youth activities. I took my first missions trip to South America when I was in that state, when I was 16 years old, and had about as little commitment to the idea of Christ's Lordship or whatever in my, you know, none of that. It was a great trip to go on to South America, a great adventure. But, you know, I did all of that, and I knew how to conform. I knew how to keep my parents off my back and, you know, help them, you know, even though I knew they were struggling with the stuff they knew that I was into. I did enough and tried to make sure I kept enough of a proper image that I wouldn't consider to be, you know, way off the deep end, because it bought me a certain amount of freedom. Keep your, you know. And I learned to play that game. And I realized I sort of developed a religious life that was based on conforming myself to that outward picture. And even though people know that there's stuff going on in your life, there's this sense of propriety, at least within your religious church context, that bought you a certain amount of comfort. And I fell right into that. It wasn't until the summer before I entered college when Christ reached down into my life through the lives of some other teenagers and college students and showed Himself to me in all His glory and humbled me before Him, and I gave my life to Christ. It wasn't until that point that the deepest motivations of my heart really changed. Now, I wanted to honor Him. I wanted Him to be the one that was in charge of my life. And as I sought to live that out, I knew that day by day, my motives, at least, were how can I honor Christ in my life? Now, I wish that I could say to you that across the 30-plus years that's represented from that time to now, that every morning of every, in every moment of every day, I've just woken up and what I've said is, Lord, I want to honor You with all my life. But like you, I've had moments in my life where I've strayed. I've strayed from that pure devotion to Christ. And you know what happens when I get in one of those places? I fall right back into my skill of managing the external. I still know how to look okay in church or with other, I know how to protect myself from that kind of scrutiny or sense, you know. And so, like you, I've learned to sort of build an external wall sometimes, a picture of myself that I present myself to others. And if we're honest, most of us know exactly what that feels like because we've done it. Perhaps some of you this morning are in that place. Your life is not truly submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and yet somewhere in it, you've recognized how at least to appear like things spiritually are okay. Perhaps that external thing, that image is there not so much to mask rebellion in your heart, but pain. But even in that, when there's stuff in hurting that draws us away, you know, and sometimes cripples our life, it's so easy to become masters of the external. It's part of the human condition that we do that, to present ourselves as okay. And so what happens is we fall into the very patterns that Jesus was confronting in His own day. There's a conformity to a certain set of external expectations that somehow gives us, at least for the moment, a sense of identity and comfort. And Jesus walks into the midst of that and just blows it out of the water and says, none of that matters. What matters is Me. What matters is Me. I am the Lord. I am the one to whom you must be submitted. So Jesus' prophetic and profound words to those early followers that were so harsh for them to hear and so dramatic within their context are equally as harsh and dramatic to us sometimes. But when we see Christ in all of His glory, recognize what He offers us in terms of forgiveness and transformation and eternal fellowship with Him, He opens a way for us to honor Him and to glorify Him as our Lord and Savior and to transform us into the people of His kingdom He wants us to be. This is the mark of true kingdom people. Christ is Lord. He is the one that we want to honor. He is the one we allow to transform and change us in the way we are and the way that we live. This is what our longing needs to be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for being the fulfillment of all that God predicted and promised. I thank You that You are indeed the Lord and Savior. I pray that You would help us to honor and recognize You as such and to live under Your authority and leadership. Lord, I pray that You'd give us, through Your grace, hearts that will hunger after holiness, willing to be broken, willing to live faithfully for You, that You would transform us from the inside out into the people that You want us to be. Thank You that You're patient with us. Thank You that You're merciful and gracious toward us. And as we read these words, we are humbled and we cast ourselves on Your mercy and grace, but rejoice that it is abundantly available. And as we seek to honor You in our lives, You are faithful. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.